Okay. Well, let's get settled down. We'll get ourselves underway. And before we do get underway, I know everybody's glad to see Kenneth Blades with us here today, visiting from all the way from the big, great, white north from Canada. And hope he's been able to enjoy himself some. The weather hasn't been the best, but I think he's used to that, and everybody can get to say hey to him. We also have a visitor with us today. It's hard to come in here and be a fly on the wall when you're only dealing with a few people, but we're glad to have you. Your name was Jack.
Jack,
yeah. And are you from Raleigh?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Well, are there any announcements or anything we need to make everyone aware of before we get started? Everybody doing well? Okay. I really need to see Cecil and Michael right after class, if possible, just for a minute. Okay. All right, we'll get underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Very familiar passage to us by now. We've read it so many times, we probably can cite it from memory, which is fine. But let's go ahead and warm our thinking up to this passage here, kind of at home base, and then we'll be moving around a little bit tonight. Paul says in verse 11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Cecil if he would lead us in prayer tonight.
Thank you for the words that will be spoken to us this day, that our lives might yet continue to be transformed in the image of Christ. How grateful we are for these words. Thank you for this local assembly of believers, for the marvelous association you just have with one another. The relationship that exceeds all others for this present time and circumstance. We thank you for the work and preparation that has gone into the words that will be spoken to us this evening.
Well, once again this evening we're going to continue our instruction of godly judgment. That's what we're dealing with in Romans chapter 13, and really beginning in verse 8, running down to the end of the chapter, you have the instruction, if you're following along with godly edification, the way in which God designed it to work, that once you came to Romans 8:14 and understood and appreciated that part of who God made you to be in Christ when you believed in Him, believed in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and became justified unto eternal life, you learned that you were adopted as a son. And from that, you begin to be oriented and established in what your sonship education, what your godly edifying is going to be about. And as I said on Sunday, we know from the kind of table of contents that God gives us before we get to the book of Romans, what to expect, that there's going to be these four decision-making skills that we learn of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And that's because we're being trained for the positions of being in the heavenly realm as members of the church, the body of Christ, one day when we get to liberate the creature up there from the bondage of corruption. And we've gone through our basic fundamental instruction in wisdom and justice, and the first component of judgment. And we're now in the second component, the last component, dealing with godly judgment. And that turns our attention toward the issue of time. And our Heavenly Father wants to instruct us in some things about time that we haven't learned before, that aren't just the run-of-the-mill, time is a precious commodity and shouldn't be wasted. But an intelligized son, an intelligent son, an intelligent daughter of his heavenly or her heavenly father knows, as Paul says here, what time it is. And there's two aspects of time that we deal with: our personal time, and we've reached a milestone in our lives at this moment, because as you go through the book of Romans and Paul's epistles, Romans being the first of them, that teach us exactly in this dispensation of grace who and what we are, we know what time it is. We know what time it's not. It's not time for Israel to establish through the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the kingdom of heaven on earth. That time will come, but that time's not now. And it's sonship time. It's time to be educated, and it's time to, as we approach, like I say, a milestone for us where our Father is actually bidding us now to engage in more and more of His business, to labor with Him and what He's doing today, now. That's why we are told that it is high time to wake out of sleep. These are sayings that we operate on, and that waking out of sleep is moving from time spent away from our Father's business to more time spent doing our Father's business, because we're going to now enter into an aspect of it that's going to really be the remainder of our lives. And it's going to have to do with engaging the adversary in some battle. The very first time you're ever told anything about putting on armor is in this passage. And you're going to put on some armor of light to begin with, and your first battle skirmishes are going to begin to take place. And that's an anticipated thing. We knew it was coming from Romans 8. We look forward to that time because we look forward to the time of being more than conquerors through Him that loved us, and having these assaults upon us from the policy of evil be turned to our benefit, and we gain all the benefits of them. And then he ends with a saying in verse 11 that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And this salvation is, of course, not got anything to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of our sins, but it has to do with the salvation we were told about in Romans before we got here in chapter 5, that we would be saved from God's wrath. And that salvation, when we either leave this world by death or by rapture, we are going to be saved from that wrath to come, and it's nearer every day, every moment, than when we believed. And that has a particular effectual work and a particular kind of operation that takes place in us to prepare us properly. I'm going back over this in review for the next and last saying that we get in the godly thinking segment, which has to do with verse 12a, and that's where we are tonight. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And this begins to focus our attention upon the second aspect of time, which is dispensational time. It's not that we learn first about dispensations here, but we learn something about the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And I'll let this chart, just the animation as I bring it in, do the rest of the summary for me, or the rest of the review for me. This is the second review for some of you. You had it all on Sunday. I'm kind of going over it again. But this timeline chart is just very simple. It's scaled down from what we normally have. And I've pushed some things over because I wanted this part of it opened up. This is not, by the way, drawn to scale. But this represents the familiar timeline chart that we've all become familiar with, that there's basically two different programs that God has in view: His program with Israel, that He was operating with them in time past, then in this but now dispensation of the grace of God that He's dealing now with us as this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, that never existed before. And the mystery of Christ being revealed with an entirely different objective to it that has to do with the reclaiming the heavenly realm. Once this dispensation ends, we have to come. The Lord's day is going to take place, and all the fulfillment, everything He ever said in prophecy and promises about how He's going to establish His residence upon this earth and set His kingdom up, is going to come to pass. Well, then we have the five courses of punishment, the five installments of the fifth, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. Those are the mandates of the Davidic covenant. Well, what I was doing was showing you that when we deal with the issue of the night is far spent, the day is at hand, there's a huge amount of information in that. Your father expects you to come along. It's basically saying, son, do you remember everything from Genesis 1:1 until now? That's what covers that saying. That's how massive that information is. And it particularly focuses upon the genius of God's timing when he suspended his program with Israel. In Acts chapter 7, a crisis had been reached, and the night had become far spent at that moment. And it was when some events took place both with Israel and with the world at large that the wickedness and the ungodliness had come to its point that God was willing, able, ready, and mankind, the world itself, was in a position for God's righteous judgment and to have his day of wrath poured out upon it. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 7 when they killed Stephen, and Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We know from the prophets Jesus stood not to welcome Stephen as a martyr. He stood to begin to judge and have his day and make his enemies his footstool. But instead of doing that, God had a greater, grander purpose in mind. So he, as it were, as I say, he kind of sits the Lord back down. And instead, God brings in this dispensation of grace, which now has gone on for 2,000 plus years. And the next thing that's going to take place is that we have to be removed. We'll be, as Paul says, caught up to be with him together in the air. And then we're in the way right now, and he's going to then begin to have his day and fulfill his program with Israel. So you have kind of the night being far spent being one end of the spectrum of our dispensation of grace, the day being at hand, the day of God's wrath is kind of the end of it. So we begin to look at that. We're looking at the crisis that took place. We're not all that interested in the crisis that took place in Israel, because Israel's being set aside today temporarily, but the world at large is still going on. And when God resumes his program with Israel, that crisis point will still be there. This is the fallacy that has gone on for years about how, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was a ruthless God. He just, man, he was upset and angry. And he did some really angry type things. But then Jesus came, and everything changed. And the New Testament came, and he's not like that anymore. And now he's gone for 2,000 years, and basically, he's not mad anymore. I mean, time heals all wounds, right? So God's simmered down, and his wrath is abated, and he kind of put it away. That is all not true. That's a lie. The wrath of God is just as hot and ready to be poured out, if not more so, than it was when he suspended this program, when he raised up and saved the Apostle Paul. And so that the only thing that is stopping God from having his day of wrath is his forbearance and goodness and long-suffering, as we learned back in Romans chapter 2, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And I told you before that if you can imagine that kind of wrath and his righteousness demanding that his justice act, how he suffers, that long suffering. He really is suffering through this dispensation of grace. And you're going to have, what we've tried to do is to be able to show that crisis as it took place actually began even before the flood of Noah, when Peter calls the period of time that quickly reached the stage of God's destroying it, he calls that the world of the ungodly in Genesis 3 through 5. And God justly, righteously destroyed this whole world down to 8 people. And as soon as the 8 people get off the ark, Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives, Satan, he goes right back to work. His policy of evil goes right back to work. But because of the changes and the adjustments that God made, and we've gone over those in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, God made some adjustments both to the heart of man, to man's understanding of justice, to his understanding of several things, plus some adjustments to the earth and to the heavenly realm. God made it, since he's got to get to the cross, since Genesis 3:15 has to take place, he has every right to be able to implement these things so that the adversary is going to attempt to bring about the world of the ungodly again, but he's going to have a far more difficult time doing it. In other words, he cannot do that quite as rapid as he did before. But that's exactly what he set out to do at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod and with the religions and the false religions that spawned from Babel, from Babylon, and all those things are still with us. And then he really tested the waters at Sodom and Gomorrah. And at Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroyed that very quickly. He took actually some of the brimstone, fire and brimstone out of the lake of fire, if I understand it right, destroyed those two cities, and they become an ensample, not an example, but there's that excellency of your older English in the King James Bible. An ensample is everything that an example is, with one exception, one greater nuance to it or shade of meaning, and that is, if you don't heed this, you do so at your own peril. And the Sodom and Gomorrah ensample is both to Israel through their program. You'll find it in Paul's epistles. It's for us in our dispensation. And it's going to even be for the remnant out here. That becomes an ensample to the rest of time on this earth until God destroys it and sets his kingdom up. And he's going to do things here almost parallel with what he did back here. Only instead of with water, he's going to use fire. So the adversary immediately gets to work to try to produce his night, his world of the ungodly. And what occurs then between Genesis 10 and Acts 7, the world of the ungodly developed again. And by the time you hit Acts 7, it had got to the point that God's justice could righteously act and pour out all his wrath upon this earth. And we studied some things along the lines of, if you kind of look at the world of the ungodly as it developed, it kind of has these two aspects to it. And we looked at this back in Isaiah chapter 13, that even talking about Israel being corrupted by the world of the ungodly, you have the world and its evil. And the words like evil, ungodly, these aren't being used in just any old way, but these are being, I'm using these in the context of what is developed from the policy of evil for Satan to try to win and actually be the conquering winner of this ancient this contention that existed between him and God as to who is going to wind up being the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And these works of darkness that he especially traffics in, that this world of evil has, that's more than just simply muffing up once in a while or a sin here or sin there. There's some particular evil that this world has that plays into the fuel of the policy of evil and the world of the ungodly that Satan is going to utilize for some things that we have yet to study and will study in the next several Bible classes when he has his opportunity to legally try to be the God Most High out in that day of the Lord's wrath. And Isaiah looked at it almost as two kind of categories. There was the world at large and their evil, but then there was the wicked and their iniquity, and it's the fuel, and it's what promotes the policy of evil, and it's what is the lifeblood of it and the fire of it, and keeps those things burning and burning and burning. Those are the kind of the simmering cauldron of the wicked and their iniquity, and that's what Paul describes in these particular works of darkness. There's six of them that we will look at eventually, but that's basically what we've covered, and we've been looking at the fact that as time goes on, Israel gets dragged. That's a bad way of putting it. That's not the exact best way to show that. Israel willingly came down and cooperated with the world of the ungodly. They made constant contact with them to the point where Israel and the world of the ungodly kind of married. They became mated together and fulfilled Psalm 2 when both the Gentiles and Israel in its apostasy came against God and against His Christ. And they did so even after the resurrection during that year of forbearance and mercy, and they're going to continue on doing that when Israel's program is resumed. So Israel, that's why you've got at the crucifixion of Christ, when Pilate was talking about releasing Christ, they cried, "We have no king but Caesar." That's one of the highest blasphemy. And it's interesting that Jesus was being crucified and he was being charged with blasphemy when out of the mouths of the leadership was coming some of the greatest blasphemy that any Jew could ever say. So this is kind of where we are now. For some reason, I don't understand computers all that well. My fire always goes out. So I just want you to know that before we get going, that fire is going to wind up, it'll lock up at some point, I imagine. But it always has every Bible class. But I thought it was really cool. I like that thing. It's just sitting there burning. We need sound effects. All right. One of the things that we've been looking at now is to gain an appreciation for the night being far spent, the day being at hand, and the kind of attitude that we are to have that comes out of that saying that matches our Heavenly Father's attitude. We've gone through a long period of time where God has taught us about His godly love and charity, and to love what He loves, and to love like He loves. But there's another side to that coin. And the other side to that coin is God hates some things, and we're going to be taught to hate like He hates, to hate and abhor and disdain and have contempt and judgment for these works of darkness and this world of the ungodly, and we need to have that because we're going to do some battle with it. And it's, quite frankly, very difficult to go into battle with somebody who you look at and you say, you know, you're a really attractive person. I really like you. I don't think I want to go into battle with you. Why don't we just come over? You come over to my house and we'll have some pizza. That's not conducive to battle. Battle is when you see an adversary and you see an enemy and you see him for the way in which he really stands as your adversary and as your enemy and those kinds of things. So we've been looking at the fact that even when God's program with Israel was underway and God was going to instruct the remnant who received their sonship, adoption, their adoption as sons, and they're going to act on their information that was written to them, for them, and about them, they're going to be instructed to have that godly attitude of hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the wicked and their iniquity and the corruption and the course of this world of the ungodly that's developed all over again. We've looked at a lot of passages to gain that viewpoint and to gain that very necessary attitude that our Father has toward these works of darkness and all that surrounds them. And we've seen how we've looked in Isaiah, in the Psalms, Proverbs, and we've even seen how the Corinthians failed to get this straight in 1 Corinthians 4, and it created problems for them. Tonight, I want to pick up with what we were dealing with, and let's look at another passage. Come over to the 119th Psalm. Now, once again, this is in Israel's program, the 119th Psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible. This would be a toughie if you wanted to memorize just one chapter. However, the 117th would be the one I would pick to memorize if I was going to memorize an entire chapter of the Bible. It's only two verses. I don't have a very good memory, is what I'm saying. But what we were going to do is we're going to look at a couple other passages that focus upon the fact that the members of the remnant of Israel, we've established this already, that the members of the remnant of Israel, as part of their sonship education, end up acquiring, by the effectual working of God's Word within them, this godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the world of the ungodly and their works, and even their workers, and of darkness that are at the core of it. And what we're trying to see is that that's a natural thing to happen. And that's a needful part of their education, and it's a needful natural part of ours. And since the world of the ungodly and their works of darkness continue on, they have to. That's one of the things that we've talked about, that the crisis being reached right here is one thing. The other thing is that it's going to be that same crisis point. Actually, it's going to be even worse when God resumes his program with Israel. Therefore, the works of darkness continue to go on and develop throughout the duration of this dispensation of grace. That's why we're instructed about them. And Israel's corruption came from all that. The whole world is going back to Babylon. I mean, we think we're getting better and better and better, and that we're going to somehow evolve ourselves into peace and prosperity. All we're doing is moving back to Babylon. And this understanding of what constitutes the works of darkness, that it's not just any old sin, but there's some particular works that the adversary can use. They're not just to put a stick in the eye of God and say, look how degraded I can get somebody to be. But they have more behind them than that. And that's what we're going to understand. Why rioting and drunkenness is profitable to the adversary. And why chambering and wantonness is something that he can benefit from when it comes to some aims, goals, and objectives he has in the Lord's day to legally present his case for being God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And those last two, why strife and envy, they seem out of place. They seem mild by comparison. Well, the truth of the matter is that list actually goes from mild to worse. Mild to severe. Those are the two worst. Envy and strife. Well, we've got a lot to learn here. But right now, I'm going over some passages, even as part of Israel's program, that point up the that godly edification, even for the members of the remnant of Israel, is to, part of that is to acquire a godly, healthy, proper hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for some particular works of darkness. And then by that godly thinking, they're to express it. And they will express it. And they're going to not only express it, but they're going to express their like-mindedness with God, their Father, and that they are in perfect concert in mind and in conduct and behavior and in work and labor with their Father as the day of wrath unfolds. And they begin to gain benefits from some particular salvations that have nothing to do with them being saved, going to heaven, or being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, but a whole salvation package that they can actually be beneficiaries of and receive reward and promotion when the kingdom of heaven gets established. That's for them, but that's something I was alluding to. Well, here in the 119th Psalm, this is a fantastic psalm. It's fantastically long, but it's a marvelous psalm because it's broken down. If you have a Bible that breaks it down and you see these funny words, Aleph and Beth and Daleth and He, those are the Hebrew letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the 119th Psalm is broken into 22 8-verse sections, all 22 following the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I believe it's the... When we went over this before, what was it? The middle verse of the entire chapter is the 89th verse. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. This 119th psalm, once again, the book of Psalms, you have to remember, are divided into five books or five sections. The whole, from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, they comprise five books that are gathered together. And those five books follow these five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Those five books follow the when you've got Psalm 1 through 41, that they pretty much, they may all look at other aspects, but they center on or focus upon the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And so we're in that final book of Psalms, which run from Psalm 107 all the way to the end of the book. And this psalm is prophetically about the way in which the remnant of Israel out here in the Lord's day of wrath is going to utilize God's word. The whole chapter really is about God's word. And to Israel, God's word wasn't only just simply saying God's word, but it was also the law. But it's the law that has been liberated from its corruption, and the adjustments to it have been made so that they can do what David talks about here, what the psalmist talks about here in the 119th Psalm. But the whole thing is really about the word of God, and especially about how the remnant of Israel is going to utilize it as those five mandates of the Davidic covenant all get fulfilled and fully realized when the Lord's day of wrath takes place and ends up with God's kingdom coming and getting established and set up upon the earth. And during the climactic portion, the climactic stage of Israel's program, which began in the fourth and fifth installments here, began with John the Baptist coming onto the scene and breaking the silence of God that had been there for over 400 years. The members of the remnant, that stand in Israel, they stand in apostate Israel. And they stand against the satanic policy of evil that's being brought against them. And they eventually come to a point where, in view of the things they express and that they manifest, they begin to express the fact that they likewise, along with God Himself, hate what's going on in that apostate, vain religious system of Israel. They hate it, just like God says He hates it. And it's just, a natural, needful part of sonship education to acquire God's attitude of hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for certain things. And then they're expected to come along and conduct and behave themselves accordingly as a result of it. And as I say, they've got a particular godly labor together with their father in connection with that in the midst of the nation of Israel in all of their apostasy. And I'm saying things in a very, very general way here that we could take long, long time to look at, but I'm trusting that you know a little bit what I'm talking about. Anyway, come down and let's pick it up. Let's go way into the chapter here. Come down to the Mem section, the Hebrew letter M, Mem, beginning in verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. He says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." Very important issue. We'll deal with that later on, the precepts issue. Verse 101, "I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding." Now look at the end of this little section. "Therefore, I hate every false way." And once again, this is not, I don't think, a series of sermons and messages that you will commonly hear today, but this is part of your sonship education. "Therefore, I hate every false way." And he was taught to hate that. Those remnant, not only the psalmist, but the remnant believers out there in the Lord's day of wrath are going to be taught to hate every false way. And that's said in a very particular setting and a particular context. And notice that this is not just what you might call, or what I might call, general hatred for falsehood. I know somebody who they used to, as husband and wife, and they dearly loved each other, but they'd kid each other all the time. And if she'd catch him in a fib or he'd catch her in a fib, he'd say, "Now watch out, God hates liars, And they were just being, funny with each other. But what my point is, this hatred here for these falsehood versus what's truthful isn't just general hatred for a falsehood versus a truth what is truthful, even though that's perfectly true. I'm not saying that God doesn't do that. But there's far more involved with this hatred here. Again, it's one of the things you and I have come to understand as we read our Bible and study our Bible and can rely upon every word of it being inerrant and infallible, that you study by context. God can use the same word many different ways. And every a false way can be used in a lot of different ways. That's why you have to be, we're kind of breaking into this psalm cold tonight, but there's a lot of context that has gone on before you ever get to Psalm 119. There's a whole bunch of psalms themselves that set you up for this so that you're not going to come along, pull this verse and lift it off the page of God's Word and say, well, he's just talking about, you know, if you so much as stayed on your driver's license a false weight, maybe we ought to get some scales. That's what I'd do in some churches. Boy, we'd have scales down here and come up and show me your driver's license, put you on the scale and see if you fit every false way. Well, there's worse going on than that in many churches, in some of these dog and pony shows. But what I'm after is he's not talking about that you fudged on your weight on your license. He's talking about a falsehood here in a very particular way that's far more involved than that. And you would know that if we had gone through everything that led up to this point. So I'm cutting around that by telling you that. You can check it out on your own and see that that's true. But notice there in verse 102, you have the issue of them not departing from thy judgments. Notice he says, thou hast taught me. Part of their sonship education is going to involve the instruction of some particular judgments that they're taught. They're taught that of God. And the focus of what they're taught is designed to make it so that when they view and they see and when they live this out, when this becomes the living reality of what they're going on with out here in the Lord's day of wrath, they view apostate Israel in a totally different way than the general public is viewing them. In fact, they're going to see something that's the exact opposite of what it ought to be in Israel. Again, even today, if you deal with Israelites today who are in any way serious about their own religion, for lack of a better word at the moment, what there is interesting, because I can remember a few years ago, I was teaching on something and it had to do with Israel's calendar, and I didn't know on our calendar when the Jews would celebrate the day of Pentecost. So I called our local, the biggest synagogue I could find in Raleigh, which I think is Temple Beth Or. And the lady, who is a wonderful lady, really nice lady, but I said, I was just calling out of interest. What date is the day of Pentecost on this year? She goes, I've never even heard of the day of Pentecost. Okay. Well, I didn't get much help there. But what I'm after is that if there's Jews today that are very much more involved in really being serious about what God says in the Torah, And those that are, if you probe them a little bit, you'll find out that one of the big things they're awaiting is their Christ. Not the second time, the first time. And so the book of Matthew, to the end of the Bible, they would reject that Jesus of Nazareth wasn't the Christ, wasn't the Messiah, the Mashiach of Israel. And that's going on today. And when we're taken out and God resumes his program with Israel, there's going to be an awful lot in the nation of Israel that when the remnant does get formed out there, that they're going to be able to view through the eyes of their father and see it exactly the way God does. And it goes right against popular opinion and public perception. And both the world at large that is still there and influencing the nation of Israel, and again, one of the things I hope you're realizing as we're going through this is just how badly you are influenced by the course of this world and the world of the ungodly. If not, you will before we get done with this. But both them and the vain religious system of Israel have kind of joined hands and become more and more Satan-like and Satanly, and both of them have joined together for this final installment there, that fifth installment. They're going to join together for the whole finality of it all. You'll notice that when the Antichrist comes and he established, the man of sin is established on this earth, he's not established in, say, Missouri or Canada or New Zealand. He establishes himself in Jerusalem. But by the corrective doctrine that the remnant of Israel had been taught, and they started to get taught that during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will get taught that again, especially through the letters that have been written to them, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, by that corrective doctrine there that's enabled them to be what James will talk about, what others will talk about, to be doers of the law in truth. That's why the psalmist is so delighted in the law at this point. And that's designed that whole thing is designed for the remnant to begin driving a wedge. That wedge started to be driven by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his 12 apostles and by the disciples he had to divide and polarize apostate Israel. To have on one far end of the spectrum the apostate element, to have the remnant on the other part. And never the twain should meet. But Jesus taught them in Matthew 24 that out there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. There's going to be wheat among the tares. They're going to try to destroy you. You're going to have to have real perception of what's going on, or it's going to be your life. There's going to come a time that you've got to know when that time is to run and flee. By the way, that's not for you and me. We don't run and flee to a mountain somewhere, throw on a bed sheet, and wait for Jesus. But they're going to have to flee. They've got to know exactly what time it is for them, and to know that the corrective doctrine will drive that wedge between them and apostate Israel. And one of the things it's going to do is begin to allow them to perceive just how horrible and just how disgusting. We read that back in earlier, where God looks at that apostate element that's been corrupted by their intermingling with the world of the ungodly and with the wicked in their iniquity, their works of darkness. And as Isaiah said, they were practicing pagan religious practices incorporated in Judaism. They're going to do that again. And God says, it's a stink in my nose, to paraphrase it. Well, here in the 119th Psalm, you've got this same concept going on. And as they see the outrageous falsehood of what's being said and taught and practiced in Israel, As they receive their sonship education, it provides them with the insight and perception, not only in connection with sin and iniquity in their own lives, but in connection with what's going on around them, the wickedness and the iniquity of their own apostate nation joining together with the course of this world. And they have to come to a point where they recognize, and they're supposed to and expected to, the reality of it. But more than that, they're expected by the Father and to take what He's taught them and made provision for them to have acquired His own attitude of hatred and abhorrence and disgust for it. So that they not only see the necessity of what is called, when that wrath hits, that cruel wrath, that fierce anger of God in His day of wrath when He judges and destroys the wicked and their works of darkness, but also that they, in connection with their own godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for those things, they can participate in some aspects of their Father's business as well during that time. And that's what we're getting ready to participate in. Some fantastic aspects of our Father's business. So therefore, in passages like we're looking at, you see the remnant of Israel expressing their like-mindedness to God in connection with these things. Just as God hates, as he says here, every false way, so too does the psalmist. And so too will the remnant out in the Lord's day. Once again, focus on the last three verses there. Verse 102, I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Notice that word precepts there. To us as sons and daughters, we understand, what does a precept come from? Oh, how soon we forget. He didn't think I was going to ask you any questions tonight. Not, well, yeah, but more than that. I mean, that's pertinent to what we're studying. Precepts come from those sayings. They come from those sonship sayings that we get. Each one of those we've had, we've seen some precepts come out of that. And a saying is something that isn't just learned once and then stuck up into the attic of your soul, but a saying is to be, to use the a farm expression from where I came from, is to be milked. The more it's milked or the more it's worked, the more benefit you'll get from it. And this saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, has an enormous amount to give the more and more it's worked. And to the point that we're going to really get a kicker for this on Sunday morning and see something fantastic coming out of this. But these precepts, in particular, they give the member of the remnant of Israel an understanding of what's going on in apostate Israel. And how horribly wrong it is. And how contrary it is to all the truth. By the way, Kenneth, not to pick on him tonight, but he actually used a word the other day, and being from Canada, his vocabulary is just a little different than what we have down here, and I loved the word that he used. He was talking about some of the teachers and educators in university up in that area. What did you call them? Preceptors. We don't use that word much. I've heard it before, but we don't use it much. A preceptor, which is basically one who instructs and one who teaches, and usually in more advanced form. A preceptor, he's a teacher, he's an instructor. And our Father gives us information that we can use with previous information to be able to make judgments on matters that we don't see the clear path for right away. That you can't go to a single verse or a few verses in His Word and say, it says this, this, and this, so I'm going to do A, B, and C. Life isn't like that. And your Father instructs you in a way so that what we're after here isn't just learning Bible data or Bible doctrine, per se, but we're interested in acquiring the entire heart of our Father, that He can impart and can install His heart in us. And a heart, your heart, is more than just simply data. Your brain is full of data. Your heart, which takes in consideration your soul and your spirit, is also emotion and sentiment. And there can be ungodly emotion and sentiment, but there can be godly emotion and sentiment. And this hatred, abhorrence, and disdain is of a godly sort. And there's nothing wrong with that. When it's directed in the right way, to the right thing, and has the right objective in view. And there's precepts that allow a son to be able to come along and say, I can use this in this circumstance. I may have this path, and by your precepts, by your sayings and the doctrine that I've learned, I not only can think your thoughts, because I can think your word, but my Heavenly Father's thinking can be generated within me the same way it's generated within Him. It comes from the same place, and therefore He doesn't need to come along in judgment and spell out every single thing. But you can take what he does give you and determine what is the good, the better, the best path that would give Him the greatest pleasure, honor, and glory. That's a fantastic thing to be able to do. And the psalmist here comes along and just reiterates, therefore, because of that, he matches God's hatred, hate for hate. He hates every false way. And the psalmist and the members of the remnant of Israel hate every false way, just like God the Father does, and just like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will. When Jesus Christ comes back to have His great and terrible day and do the deliverance and the avenging for the nation of Israel, He's not coming back like He came the first time. He's not going to be that effeminate thing that the world makes him out to be, with kind of a flower in his hair and just being a peacenik type thing. He's coming back fully dressed for war, and he's going to have war and do battle rightly and justly. And we'll underscore that after a while too. Well, let's look at another little section of this. Come down to, let's skip down to, let's see. We should be able to do all right here. Let's skip down to the Semic section, the 113th verse. Same chapter, chapter 119, verse 113. Let's look at this 8-verse section. First two words of it. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place, my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. And go out and look, find out what dross is, and you'll see. There's a lot of heat involved in dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Well, what I'm after here especially is setting up the very first verse of it. Again, I hate, verse 13, vain thoughts. This, again, in the context of what the remnant will be expressing, isn't just any vain thoughts that might occur in one's head. But this is the issue of vain thinking that encompassed both out here during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, during the year of forbearance and mercy, after he was risen from the dead and went to be with the Father, and it's going to be the same thing out here, that you have within the nation of Israel the corruption that came from the world of the ungodly. The Gentile world goes right back to the Tower of Babel. It's become part and parcel of the fabric of their religion. They've mixed it up with God's Word, and it's just a horrific mess. And out of that comes a philosophy, comes a culture, comes a huge amount of corrupted doctrine of the vain religious system of Israel. And from that corrupted doctrine and from that philosophy, the vain religious system ends up concocting, especially out here, a bunch of vain thinking, vain thoughts that are designed to corrupt and alter the thinking of that godly remnant of Israel. They're going to try to, and it's part and parcel what the man of sin is going to try to do. He's got this apostate Israel already ripe and ready for him, and if he can destroy that remnant, he can stave off God ever achieving his goal of putting his residence here on this earth. Because way back here, he promised to do it with that first Jew, Abraham. That adversary knows what he's doing far more than most people give him credit for. He's a genius. And he's not just trafficking in bad, dirty, filthy thinking and conduct for no reason. And just as, and there's almost a parallel to it, it'll be so palatable and so acceptable, almost like he works today when he transforms himself into an angel of light. Anyway, what I'm after, though, is that you appreciate that the remnant of Israel is going to pick this up, and they're going to have acquired this same godly hatred for those vain thoughts, much like Job had. Job, 42 chapters. Job is a picture of what's going to take place with the remnant out in the Lord's day of wrath. They're going to lose everything, like Job lost everything, but at the end they're going to be far better off than when they ever started, when they go into that kingdom and receive the rewards of the kingdom. And Job had these three friends that were giving him all kinds of advice, some of it true. And that's what's interesting about the book of Job. Job it wasn't written so much... Job wasn't written at all to us. It's for us. But Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel. There's a reason there are 42 chapters. If you think about the number of months that they're going to be out there during that time that matches up with those 42 chapters of Job, you'll see why. But what's fascinating is that his friends will give him biblical truth woven together with falsehood that comes from the world of the ungodly, philosophy that comes from the world of the ungodly. And so much like Job did, they're going to do. They're going to have nothing but disdain. They're going to, you know, like Job, who has darkened counsel by words without knowledge? A lot of words being said today. Anyway, come down to another one. Just a couple more real quick and then we'll end. We'll be done with this portion. Come down to, we're not going to read whole sections, but the next section, the IN section after this, come down toward the end of the next 8-verse couplet, or 8-verse section. Come down to verse 126. It says, it is time for thee, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. He's going to put his Jehovahness into effect. Those mandates of the Davidic covenant, two of them are going to be particularly in view in this little next word when he says to work. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Again, that's because they were taught that. Like father, like son. And once again here, notice that hating every false way gets repeated again. That underscores the fact that this is not just an occasional thing, but this is especially in connection with the progressive worsening of the vain religious system leading up to the time in which the Lord, he says here, is going to go to work. Where's he going to go to work? In his day of wrath. That's what he's saying, what he's calling on him to do is to go to work. Go to work to judge and have your day. Come down to verse 161. The whole psalm, this whole psalm is just full of these things, but 161, just a few verses here, he says, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Once again, just to reiterate this godly hatred and abhorrence. And this isn't just any old lying he's pointing to here in general. Rather, it's lying that's one of the reasons why, not to chase this rabbit down too far, but that's one of the reasons why you have a book like 1 John sitting where it sits. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people take the 1 John and use it as a club to whack another believer in the head with it and say, now, it says over here in 1 John, if you do this and that and the other thing, then you're just not a believer. And no believer can commit sin like that, or they just couldn't be a believer. And they beat them over the head with some tortured version of 1 John. Well, they do have one thing right. 1 John is a book of, for lack of a better expression, litmus tests. But it's not to be utilized by you. It's going to be utilized by the remnant of Israel, and it hinges on them understanding what the Gospel of John says so that they can actually go about determining who's a sheep, who's a wolf, who's a tare, who's a wheat. Because there's certain things that these crafty, we looked at that word, these naughty people who, that marvelous expression in your King James Bible means far more than it means today. When they used it back in 1611, it meant one who actually, it's indicative of having the devil in him. And he tells these naughty ones that they're gonna come up against out there. The naughty do it craftily. They infiltrate with great stealth and cunningness and covertness. And that's what they're going to find themselves in that day. That's why some of these things make so much sense. And why what's so needful. And again, even though it's Israel's program, I'm not trying to drag us into Israel's program, but I'm going to tell you this. That's why it's needful for you to be able to understand what these works of darkness that Paul talks about are, and why they are certainly things that you, if the godly thinking is there, are going to perform a gesture in the face of the adversary about. You're going to cast off those works of darkness, and you're going to put on some armor of light, and you're going to walk honestly as in the day. That's supposed to be done with intelligence. And I don't mean with great brilliance, because I'm the least brilliant in the room. But it's to be done by intelligently knowing what those works are, how the adversary utilizes them, and why they are so disgusting that you hate them with godly hatred. And the lying he's talking about here is that lie that John was given the opportunity to uncloak, that this Jesus of Nazareth, he's not our Christ. In fact, it had got so bad in Israel, they would have taken anybody but him. They'd have taken a Gentile over him. And it's in connection with virtually what the Lord is going to do just prior to having his day of wrath when it comes to looking at the apostate element of Israel making void the law. And the apostate, vain religious element of Israel is going to end up spewing out, right before Christ comes back, one bold-faced lie after another, after another, after another, because everything the adversary is doing with those works of darkness is to put on this earth, as the gospel writers talked about, as Jesus said, you'll reject me, but there's coming a man, there's coming one who you will accept. And he's coming in his own name. And by the way, that's just not simply his name, but your name is part of a genealogy. And that man of sin is going to produce, he's going to produce some things out there that actually, by all intents and purposes, gives him the right to be the Messiah of Israel and to be the king of the world and to be worshipped, not just liked. They're going to be up against falsehood and lying that have that in view, not just simply saying you're birthday comes around and you're 29 again. That's why you've got to keep this in the context in which it was written, because the vain religious system is going to actually, by their lying and their cooperation with the policy of evil, sign on with the man of sin and cooperating with the agents of the policy of evil to endeavor to entrap and ensnare and ultimately destroy that little remnant from off the earth. And by the way, and we'll end with this, those are the ones who are partially in view over in the book of Revelation. Come over, let's end this here. Come over to the book of the Revelation. We'll end it in the last book of the Bible. Come over to the book of the, come over to Revelation 21, right near the end of the book. It's only 22 chapters. Revelation 21. These are the ones in view, these vain religious are the ones over here in Revelation when the Lord's judgment is described in connection with the lake of fire. And that lake of fire is going to transpire after the 1,000 years. You have 1,000 years here of the finishing out of God's program with Israel, the millennial reign. That doesn't mean that the heavenly kingdom is going to stop then. It's going to go on forever. But we're ready then to go into the next dispensation, which Paul calls the fullness of times. But you have out here, you have a judgment that's going to take place that's called here by John the lake of fire judgment. Look at Revelation 21, and we, for time's sake, all we can do is just look at a couple of verses here. Look at verse 8. 21:8. We don't have time to set a lot of context here. He says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, see that? Which have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Come over and see it again in verse 27, the end of the chapter. It says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that enter into that city that defileth neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. And again, that's not just lying in general, even though that's part and parcel of it, but this hinges on you knowing the kind of lying that is abominable in God's sight. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, Well, granted, this doesn't exclude those who are liars and have never received the forgiveness of their sins through their personal faith in Jesus Christ, unbelievers in general. They're going ultimately to be in that place as well. But especially in view here is John describing the final destruction of the adversary's policy of evil that went all the way back to that tower and that mingled itself in with Israel's vain religious system. And it's especially got in view what's going on with the ones who love to make a lie within the nation of Israel itself. Well, I think we'll stop there for tonight. But again, the point of this is that the members of the remnant, as part of a natural part of their sonship education, and in view of the fact that the day of the Lord's wrath is something they're going to be going through, in view of God's response and His to the extreme abominableness and ungodliness and wickedness and iniquity within apostate Israel and within the world at large, they have as part of their sonship education the acquisition of that same godly hatred, disdain, and disgust, abhorrence for all that God Himself does. And that's a natural thing for them, and it's going to be a natural thing for us in our dispensation of grace, because those elements, those core issues down here of those works of darkness continue on and in fact even worsen throughout the dispensation in which we live. And we can make an impact both on earth and in the heavenly realm by intelligently casting those works off and putting on the armor of light, walking honestly as in the day. Well, we'll stop right there for tonight, and on Sunday morning we'll pick this up. We're going to be looking at least one other passage before we conclude this, and then we're going to have, and we will have it on Sunday, this kind of a kicker to this, that as hopefully we're going to be able to see this chart or to see the time in which we live in a little bit different way than we've ever thought about it before, because our thinking is beginning to now match up with our Heavenly Father's. So we'll save that for Sunday morning, and we'll see you then. So with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together tonight. We certainly pray for Your wisdom and understanding and appreciation of these things, and that You enlighten the eyes of our understanding by means of Your Word's effectual work within us. We appreciate so much the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, who died for us at Calvary's cross, and who bore our sin debt upon Him, that we might have eternal life if we would believe that He died for us, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And we just thank You, Father, for Your grace that is given to us and the benefits of that grace, and we pray that we will continue in it, and that Your wisdom will prevail in all the things that we think, so that we might conduct and work in a way that would be reflective of emulating You in all the details of our life. Again, we appreciate this and this assembly here tonight, and pray these things and thank You for these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are